Isn't he wonderful? All right, I'm saying something here you haven't heard, probably seldom here in a church service, but I'm going to say it right now. Are you ready? Turn to Obadiah. That was it. If you don't know where it is, ask your neighbor. If they don't know, there's something in the front of the Bible there. If you run into the prophets, just do what I do and just keep going through them until you run into the right one. Yeah, but if you get to the major prophets, you're probably closer. But we've been going major into the minors. I heard somebody breathe a sigh of relief there. They found Obadiah. It's hard to find because it's only one chapter. Amen. And on this Sunday morning, we don't want to cut you short this morning. We want to make sure you get your money's worth. But we, in a Sunday morning, we may be in a little bit of a hurry. We're going to let God move as he sees fit. It's good to be in a short chapter. But I will warn you, I've had 2 weeks to prepare. So you can do a whole lot with, from those that have been in our Roman study on Wednesday night realize that. We could be here while we do. Welcome everyone, visitors. We do want to give you a hearty welcome back at any time. Just worship with us and serve the Lord together. But we're going into the book of Obadiah, and I'm told Shell I wasn't going to waggle on the tee box much this morning. I was going to go ahead and hit the ball. So any Taylor got that? Is he the only one? Me, Taylor, and Bill. That's it. We're the only ones that got that. But, oh, Cindy got it too. So it's those people, I think I've explained it before, those people to get up in the tee box and just sit there and waggle the golf club. You just wonder if they're ever going to hit it. And you guys, yeah, that does explain your preaching on Sunday mornings. You know, you just sit there and waggle, waggle. And then finally, you got to put them on the clock and they'll swing the club and hit the ball. So we're going to just go ahead and we're not waggling this morning. We're going to go ahead and swing the club and get into this scripture today. The book of Obadiah. We've been studying the minor prophets. Our screen, is it up on the screen there yet? Bill's got us up there, and we'll try to explain that picture to you a little bit as we get into this. I tried not to. I was thinking this. I like to give Shell time to put the screen together, and so I try to give her an idea of a title, and a lot of times I'll change it two or three times before we actually get into it. And, you know, I try to avoid just a negative statement, but I think maybe as we look at this book this morning, the pride that deceives. And I guess that would really fall into all pride. All pride is deceptive because pride looks inward. Pride looks for our own strength, our own abilities. When we think of pride, we think of someone that is pretty confident in their own abilities, of what they can do. And so that's why, you know, when we're looking for answers, I know this kind of goes contrary to a lot of things what you hear taught today in the world's philosophies, but we don't look within ourselves, do we? Because we'll just find more problems. We find the answer outside of ourselves. We find the answer, as a matter of fact, we find our answer in our God. We find the answer in our Savior that we look for him, and then thankfully, he comes and makes his abode inside of us. Man, that we, as we become believers and God fills us with his Spirit, that we do have the answer, that it's Christ in you, the hope for glory. But let's look at this book, Obadiah. I already told you I wasn't going to waggle on the tee box, so we're going to get into it. Obadiah, it's probably not real familiar to you, but just kind of in putting the setting together this morning, it's actually a prophecy that we're going to find quickly there in verse number one. That the vision of Obadiah, we don't know a whole lot about Obadiah, just simply his name means worshiper of the Lord or servant of the Lord. And so often that's the case when you talk about servants, you don't know a lot about them, do you? You know, when you think about a servant, someone that is a servant, often their name is unknown. But really all we have here of Obadiah is his name, and it does mean the servant of the Lord. And this prophecy or this vision that Obadiah has is concerning Edom. And so this entire chapter, this one book, and I'll probably refer to it as chapter one, even though it's not listed as chapters. It just makes it easier when we come back to it. And you're probably going to want to put a bookmark right there in Obadiah because we're going to jump around just a little bit. this morning, but it's a prophecy unto Edom. It's a prophecy to a nation that was really, it was located near Israel and Judah. And strangely enough, it's more, this prophecy that's against Edom, it's more of a family feud. And we've got to go back all the way to the fathers of the nation of Israel. We got to go back to Abraham and to Isaac and then to his two sons by the name of Jacob and Esau, Isaac's two sons. And it's here that we find the beginning of our story this morning. If you're familiar with the story of Jacob and Esau, it's familiar. I won't spend a whole lot of time on it this morning just because it may sidetrack us a little bit, but we do need to understand that the background here, and it goes back to the time of Isaac and Rebecca being barren, that her husband prayed unto the Lord that God would entreat her and give her a child. And he not only gave her a child, he gave her twins. Now, they're not identical twins. One by the name of Jacob, he was the second born of the twins, but the firstborn's name was Esau, or Edom, as it's also interpreted. And so when we talk about the Edomites, we're actually referencing the family or the children of Esau. Now, his name actually means red, and they named him from birth. And I was reading that this week, and I kind of was like, ooh, kind of scary, because when Jacob and Esau were born, it said Esau came out all red because he was hairy. Wow. That'd be kind of an eye-opener, wouldn't it? At the time of your birth, here comes your baby boy, and he comes out red and hairy. And so I'm sure he was cute to them, all babies are. But I've got to take issue with it. They probably passed pictures around and said Esau, and the family maybe jerked a little bit and said, wow, he's really cute with the, you know how you do. And so here we find Esau, but there was something that took place. Matter of fact, when Rebecca was pregnant with the two twins, there was something going on in her womb. There was maybe more contractions or movement than what she would expect to have during a normal pregnancy, and it seems like it was so severe that she went to God in prayer and asked God what was going on, and God spoke to Rebecca and tells her plainly, says, there's two nations within you. There's two nations, and in those two nations, the older Esau is going to serve the younger. And there's going to be this division, so to speak, between these two. And of course, she took the word of God, however she had received it. And when the time of her birth came, of course, the firstborn being Esau, gave him his name, Red. And after Esau's birth, there comes the second child. And the scripture tells us that the second child was born grasping the heel of the firstborn. You say, well, why is that significant? It's significant because it's showing even from birth that there was some sort of longing or desire of the secondborn Jacob to inherit the rights of the firstborn. I've got to guess that he was probably trying to pull him back. Isn't that something to think about? That here you have two children being born, infants, newborn babies, but yet their bents are already being shown from the very beginning. And so we have Jacob being born grasping the heel of the firstborn Esau. And we're familiar with the story, how that from there it goes on and talks about how that Rebekah, the mother, loved Jacob. But the father, Isaac, loved Esau. And so there was this division within the family. Rebecca's longing was for her second-born Jacob. Maybe it was bent on the fact that the prophecy or the word that she had received from the Lord, and she understood that there was favor with God with this first-born Jacob. And Esau being a hunter, an outdoorsman, he would go out in the field and he would kill venison or some type of animal, and he would bring it back to his father, and he'd dress it, and his father would take of it. Well, that's kind of what brought us to our story when there was a day when Esau went out to go hunting. And he came back, and he was hungry, and there sits Jacob, no doubt had been cooking in the kitchen or whatever, maybe helping his mom. He's kind of a mama's boy. Hope you don't mind that, but he was. I was, so I can say that. That's okay, right? So here we find Jacob there, and he's cooking the pottage, and he's got the bread, and Esau comes and says, "Give me to eat. I'm famished. I'm about to die." That's my interpretation. And Jacob says, "Oh, okay, but first, I want your birthright." And the birthright meant a lot in that time. You're the firstborn. You received first blessing. When the time of your father's death came, when it come time for him to go to be with his fathers, as the scripture puts it, sleep with his fathers, he was going to bring you in, and he was going to pronounce the blessing of the firstborn upon you. And it was only right that the secondborn, or those born after the first, would serve the first. But yet Rebekah had already been told the firstborn is going to serve the second. Are you with me this morning? And so the scripture tells us for one pot of soup and for a morsel of bread, Esau, despising his birthright, which meant what? It meant that he cared little of it. You can't tell me that there wasn't something there that Esau could have eaten. You can't tell me that there wasn't something there that he could have gone to the refrigerator that day and pulled out, you know, a ham sandwich or well, probably not a ham, maybe bologna. But whatever it might have been, there had to have been something that Esau could have had. But yet he cared so little of his birthright, of his firstborn heritage, that he was able or willing to trade it at the first opportunity. Just all Jacob had to do was ask. We don't even have record in scripture where he ever asked before. Just this instant, he says, "Give me your birthright." And Esau says, "Well, it's not going to do me any good. I'm going to die if I don't eat." And so he gave Jacob. But the scripture tells us plainly that he despised his birthright. He cared little of it. He showed little value to it. It didn't mean much to him. Why that is, we don't really know. But what that comes to is then from there we understand that there was a day when Isaac was getting late in his years and he was coming to the end of his days, and there was that time when the firstborn blessing would be given. And Rebekah overheard Isaac telling his firstborn Esau, "Go out and kill me a deer or a beast as you have before. Bring it to me, fix it, and I will eat it, and I will give you the firstborn blessing." Well, Rebekah heard that, and Rebekah cared for Jacob. That was her favorite. And so she goes and tells Jacob, "Quickly, go to the sheep and get out a beast from there, and we're going to kill it, we're going to dress it, and we're going to take it, and you're going to receive the blessing of the firstborn." And Jacob says, "No, that's never going to work, because I'm smooth skin, and Esau's all hairy, and so he's going to know, and he's going to pronounce a curse upon me." And so she went out and she took the skin from the goat. That was one hairy dude, wasn't it? He took the skin from the goat and he put it on the arms of Jacob, and she put it on maybe the part of the neck of Jacob, so that when Isaac would touch him, he would feel that fur and say, "This is my son Esau." Well, that's what happened. And so Jacob did that, and he deceived his father. And the firstborn blessing was given unto Jacob. And of course, Esau, you can imagine the response to that. He'd come back and he was not thrilled about it. And it was so bad that at the death of their father, Jacob had to flee. And it's from there you go into the story there, and you can read it throughout Genesis of how Jacob received a wife and so on there. But he came back, and there does seem to be this sort of healing that took place with Esau and Jacob. But what you're going to find is that division continued. And it continues all throughout Scripture. It continues all throughout. When Esau goes and settles in the land of Edom, has family, has children, and from there, their family and Jacob's family, they're growing separate, but yet you're going to find this turmoil between them the rest of their days. It was so bad that the Edomites, you can read in Scripture, I guess it's in Deuteronomy, where when the children of Israel came out, which would be, the children of Israel would be the children of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they would be the patriarchs of the children of Israel. But it was so bad that when the children of Israel were freed from the land of Egypt, and they're going to possess their land, and God's leading them, that they come up to the land of Edom, or the land of Esau, the Edomites, and their desire is to pass through this land. It must have been the most direct route to their final destination of the promised land. And Moses entreats them and says, let your brother, he uses that term, he calls him, he says, let your brother pass through your land. And the king of the Edomites came out and said, you're not coming this way. You will not pass through here, or we will come out against you and fight you. And Moses says, we're not even, you know, we wouldn't take of anything. Anything we take of, we'll buy. We're just going to stay on the king's highway, or I guess it would be like interstate. We're not going to get off the interstate. We're just going to stay on this main road, and we're just going to pass directly through your land. And if we take anything, we will pay you for it. The Edomite king says, no, it's not going to happen. Maybe that anger or that bitterness goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau. Maybe it was a memory of what had happened there and part of their heritage and the fact that Jacob had received that firstborn inheritance and Esau had done without. And it's here that we find this prophecy. There are several other instances, but we won't go into them all this morning. I would tell you to do that a little bit on your own if you want to. It's interesting to go through and see the lot of the time the Edomites and the Israelites come together, and more often than not, is a clash. I think Saul went out to battle against them. King David in 2 Samuel goes out and battles against the Edomites. As a matter of fact, I think he actually brought them under his control and set up garrisons in the land of Edom to control the Edomites. But then as we come here to Obadiah, this prophecy out against them, part of their area that they lived, it was a region, as you can look at the picture, this is actually a picture later on of that area, a place called Petra. Anybody ever heard of Petra? Used to be a group, a Christian rock band when I was growing up called Petra. I never could listen to them. They wouldn't let me listen to Petra, but I had friends that did. But there was a Christian rock band called Petra, and it means the rock. Well, the Edomites actually settled. I later listened to Petra. If you like Petra, don't be offended in that. I did like some of their songs. But later, when they settled in this land, that this rock area, it was basically made up of mountains. And they would make their houses in the tops of these mountains. And there was like only one access into this region. And so their safety was based on the fact that they could go out and come in and go into their mountain place, their high place. And there was a perfect place of safety. It was impenetrable. The enemies could not get there. They could see him coming afar off, a place of safety, a place of refuge. And that's where they spent their lives, in these steep canyons, well-protected coves and secure from their enemies. And they began to have confidence in this. Now, as we look at this prophecies of Obadiah, I'm trying not to make so quick application to our day, even though when I see when I read about the pride, the haughtiness of this group of people, these Edomites, I can't help but think of how even in everyday people begin to rely upon their own ingenuity, their own strength, their own wealth, where we as a family of God understand this, that we don't trust in horses and chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Amen. Isn't it good to know that you trust, that the brook that we have may dry up, the brook that we're beside, the water may go away, The raven may cease coming, but God will provide another way. Amen. I know I'm not the only one that believes that this morning from your faces. But here, this prophecy that comes to Obadiah, let's read it here this morning. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord, concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. There's a message coming from the Lord. It's here called a rumor. Not a rumor as in something may not be in true, but it's more of a report. The same thing, I guess, Isaiah says when he says, who hath believed our report? And so here is a report that come from the Lord concerning Edom. It says there is an ambassador, or there's a messenger that is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. So concerning Edom, or the land of the Edomites, there's this messenger that is sent out to the surrounding armies. Now how that took place, we don't know. I've got to assume it's just as the scripture tells us in Proverbs, that even the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And that, no doubt these kings were on their throne one day, the kings that were surrounding the land of Edom. And there was just a niche or an urging in their spirit that said, I'm coming out against Edom. And they probably thought it was a great idea. They probably thought they came up with it on their own, and they were so excited. And so they call their groups together and say, hey, guess what? I had this good idea. I'm coming out against Edom. Not knowing the whole time that God had sent an ambassador. Amen. I mean, God's in control. Amen. That God rules in the hearts of man. That as, I guess it was the Apostle Paul that was telling those Grecians there had made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. You know who does that? God does that. You know who sets the borders of nations? Man, God's in control. And so here he sends an ambassador into these kings, a messenger of some sort, and says there's this report, rise up and come against Edom. And so God is calling his armies. You say, well, who's his armies? Whoever he chooses, whoever he calls to do his work. You say, well, these armies were probably not believing armies. Didn't have to be. Man, did not have to be. God can use whomsoever he chooses to use to carry out his purpose. And so here we find this ambassador sent. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. The Edomites dwelt in the clefts. They dwelt in the high places. And in their haughtiness and their pride, the scripture says that the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. How were they deceived by the pride? They thought that their own ingenuity and their own strength would keep them from any enemy that would come against them, not realizing that when the hand of God was turned against them, no one could stop it. He says, though you're exalting yourself as an eagle. When I think about an eagle, I've seen Natural Geographic and all, where they show the eagles, and they dwell in these high clefts, and they set their nest up where seems like no way anything or any animal or any creature could ever get there and get to their young. And so God's speaking. He says, though you've set your nest up like an eagle, I'm going to bring it down. Why? Because he's God. And he's in control. And so here we find this judgment. Thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. I know we've mentioned it before in this study of majoring in the minors, but I just want to mention it again, just because it is so over and over in Scripture, where we find that the hand of God, often when God moves in situations dealing with nations, peoples, countries, rising up and bringing down, it could easily be explained away. It could be explained as a natural thing. It could be explained as the weather. It could be explained as one nation overcoming another nation and looking. But you know what? That's how God moves. I often, you know, I know we said it before. I'm like, God, why don't you do it this way? Don't you just lift this roof off and say boo? And then everybody would believe. And that would be it. Our country that we live in today, that seems to be coming away, turning away from the Lord. If God would just one time just lift the clouds and say, here I am. But you know what? He doesn't work that way, does he? Man, he doesn't move and as we think he ought, but yet God does move and does bring judgment upon nations, and it can easily be looked at as this way or that way, but in the end, we understand it that it's God that brings up, God that tears down. He says in verse 5 and 6, if thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? This devastation that was coming upon Obadiah, prophesying through Obadiah, that coming upon the Edomites, was going to be so severe that even God saying that if a thief came in, he would just take till he was filled up. If grape gatherers came, they would just take enough till that's all they could handle. This is going to be complete devastation. Matter of fact, in verse 6, he says this way, how are the things of Esau searched out, or Edom, the Edomites? How are these hidden things sought out? It was going to be to great detail. This judgment that God was bringing upon the Edomites was going to be to the point where they would seek out every bit of their riches. They would seek in every crevice, every rock, every opening, they would find and take the riches and the belongings and utterly destroy this nation. Bring it to nothing. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in them. The confederacy would be those that Edom had often joined themselves to. If anyone would come out against Jacob or Israel, we'll call him Jacob for our purposes this morning. It does fit. It is used that way in Scripture. If any other nation would come out against Jacob, Esau was often there, either standing off to the side, mocking and saying, get them, or they would even provide weaponry, cover, or anything else that these nations would prosper against Jacob. And so they had made these confederacies. If you remember when we went through Amos, which is actually just right back one book, so we can look at it quickly. If you remember the transgressions that Amos spoke about in Amos chapter number 1, you'll just see how this links together this morning. Amos chapter number 1. Look at verse number 6. It says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgression of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. So here we have the confederacy of Gaza and Edom. Look at verse number 9. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and remembered not the brotherly covenant. So here we find Tyrus in confederacy with Edom. Well, God tells to the prophet Obadiah to Edom, I'm going to turn your confederacies against you. The trap that you set, you're going to fall into. Amen. How many knows that's the way God moves? Amen. The Scriptures teaches that. You set a trap, so often we fall into that same trap. And so here we find Edom is the people that he had trusted in and made confederacies with were now going to turn against him. And this is a good place for me to add. So often that's the way the world is. Man, I can't help but think of the prodigal son that went out and spent all of his riches that his father had given him. And there was many people that were there to help him spend the money. But when the time came and the money was gone, he looked around and so were his friends. Why? Because there was no more money. And so he had to go eat from the hog pen. He had to go work on his own. And then finally, one day, he decided, I will return to my father's house. The servants have it better than I do. And you know how it went from there. But here we find that Edom, his confederacies are turning against him. And they were not even going to see it coming. It was going to be a surprise to them. They had no understanding. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty man, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. These mighty men of Teman that's spoken of here, Teman was actually the southernmost major city of Edom. And it was named after the grandson. If you look at the word Teman there, it's actually a name of the grandson of Esau. And so it's believed that Teman often was known for the wisdom of their men. If you look at, read Job, you'll find, I think it was Eliphaz, he was a Temanite. And he came there with great words of wisdom, so he thought. But even the wisdom of man dissolves in God. Matter of fact, the wisest of men is ignorance to God. Man, it's the wisdom of God is so far above his ways, so far above our ways. And so, Teman dismayed, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Because you came against your brother. Back in Amos 1, verse 11, it's another prophecy to Edom. It says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother, or Jacob, with the sword, and did cast off all pity. And his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Amen. God was bringing judgment upon Edom because he had not turned loose of his wrath. I try to tell my children this as often as I can. When there may be someone that may do them wrong, or someone that offends them, or they fall into an offense of some sort, I try to tell them, you've got to turn it loose. You can't hold on to it. Because bitterness will eat you up. I mean, you've got to forgive. And here God speaks to Edom and says, you wouldn't turn it loose. Now, as I said from the beginning, Esau and Jacob seems like they got something worked out. Matter of fact, if you read the story, you'll find where Esau embraced Jacob. Because that was his brother. And even though his brother had deceived him like he did, but you know how it is with time. I've had situations in my own life where people, we were at odds, and we would, either I would offend someone by something I say, and I would immediately recognize, and I've gone to them and said, I'm sorry, please forgive me for that. And you thought you had this, you know, this forgiveness going on, but then time. And for too long, the offense that was there resurrects itself. And so Edom he wouldn't turn it loose. He just held on to that transgression. Held on to it until the point where anybody that came, if you read the Psalms, I think in one place there when it talks about, let me see if I can find it here. It's definitely worth reading. Over in the Psalm, I thought I'd written it down here. What is the Psalm where it talks about we hung our harps by the rivers? That's probably it here. Psalm 137. Yeah, it's short. It's a short psalm, so I'll just read it here. Psalm 137, if you find there, it says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. This is speaking about a time of captivity for Israel. It says, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing as one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Skip down to verse 7. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom, in the day of Jerusalem, or the day when Jerusalem was judged, when Babylon came down and conquered them. He said, remember Edom, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. As the nation Israel was being judged because of their iniquity, Edom stood off to the side as Babylon was going in and conquering them and crying out, saying, tear it down to the ground. Why? Because of the bitterness that was in their heart. Bring it down. Destroy it utterly. And God says, because you did this to your brother, because you turned on your own brother, I'm going to judge you for it. There's a instruction that was given to the nation Israel, even from the very beginning. You don't have to turn here, but I just want to read it, make sure I quote it right. It's in Deuteronomy 23, and they're instructed, this is the law of Moses that was given on Mount Sinai, and this was after, of course, they're coming out of Egypt. They're coming out of, 400 years of captivity, being taskmasters, laboring, making bricks, slaves, basically. But look what God instructs them in Deuteronomy 23:7. He says this. He says, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land. I read that this morning and I thought, wow. What instruction, even that God would instruct his people in the law, that they were to forgive, not abhor Edom, even though Edom had done nothing but caused them hardship, not to abhor Egypt, because what? Because they were strangers in their land. God goes all the way back to the time of Joseph, when the time that the whole purpose of them being in Egypt was that God had provided for them in a time of famine. And Joseph was risen to a great position, and because of that, God had provided for them. And God says, you were strangers in their land. Don't abhor them. I go quickly to the New Testament scripture where the disciples came to Jesus one day and said, Lord, how many times should we forgive? How often? Seven? God is seven. That's a good number. That's a lot. I mean, when your brother offends you, and you know, you say one time, you do me wrong once, shame on you. You do me wrong twice, shame on me. Lord, how many times should we forgive? Seven times? In a day? No. Seven times 70, which basically just means you got to forgive. We got to forgive. We got to forgive our hurts. We got to forgive those that have done us wrong. Amen. God understood that. God made it very clear throughout the law and through the scriptures, and even in Jesus' teaching, when it come right down to it, he taught forgiveness. Forgiveness. Why? Because we have been forgiven of much, right? Edom would stand on the banks when the Babylonians were coming to the city of, and to the land of Israel, and they'd say, tear it to the ground. Bring it down. Now listen, God was going to handle it. God was going to take care of it. He says, look at verse 11. In that day thou stoodest on the other side. I'm back in Obadiah. That the strangers carried away captives his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem. Even thou wast as one of them. Even though you just stood by and watched, it's as if you were doing the deed. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of his distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in that day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid their hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You say that's horrible. That would never happen here. I tell you what, I was made angry enough to just want to go out and drive them out of the temple when I heard about the devastation that hit Appomattox. And the way I understood it, that before the rescue crews had even gotten there, that there were people coming from all over the area, had driven from North Carolina and other areas just to come there and take. To take. They found people that had traveled hours just to come there because they knew that something bad had happened. Let me tell you what, God sees that. Amen. God sees. And that you look what he says in verse 15, and the day of the Lord is near upon that heart. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Verse 15, thy reward shall return upon thine own head. Have we ever heard this before? As you would have the people do unto you, you do unto them. I mean, this is nothing more than the teachings of Jesus. I mean, do unto others. There was a video, I'm hesitant to mention this just because it was so tragic, but there was a video going around this week that became trendy or whatever you call it, and I didn't watch it just because I can't watch stuff like that, but I did read the article on it, and in this video, this man had come out of this 7-Eleven, and I think it was in Chicago, and he had gotten into a fight there in the middle of the street, and a man had punched him right in the face and laid him out. And he's laying there in the middle of the street. And the video shows that the second that he went down, two men ran at this guy, rifled through his pockets, and then took off. And then it says that the video shows that for the next 2 minutes, more than a dozen people went by this guy. Cars made their way around him slowly. People walking by on the other side of the street while this man laid there. No one ever did anything until finally a cab came around the corner, ran over the man. He was pronounced dead later on. So that's tragic. It absolutely is tragic. When I read that, I just couldn't help but think of the teaching of Jesus when the lawyer came to him and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy might, with all thy strength. Love thy neighbor thyself." Lord, I've done all this. Who is my neighbor? He says he told a story about a man that went down to Jericho and fell among thieves, and he was beaten and laid on the side of the road and left for dead. And scripture says that, lo and behold, a priest came by. And surely this priest would stop and help this man. He said, no. He said he passed by on the other side of the road. A few minutes later, along comes another individual. Saw the man laying there in the ditch. Passed by on the other side of the road, and I think it was at least three. But then along came this Samaritan, and the Samaritan took the man, cared for the man, put him up in a hotel, paid the money. Before he left, he gave the owner more money. Says, you know, if it's more, when I return, I'll pay. And Jesus looked at the lawyer and said, who do you think loved his neighbor? Well, it's obvious. He said, you go and do the same. Man, go and do the same. The prophecy of Obadiah was the fact that they looked on. It was the sin of omission. James says it this way, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to them it is sin. It's not that sin is more than just not doing things. Sin is when we don't do what we ought to do. I mean, we miss the will of God often when we turn our backs and we don't reach out in the love of God. The sin of omission. Doing what we know is right. God, help us to do that. And let your spirit be in us such that, Lord, we are moved to compassion by the Spirit of God. Amen. We don't want to be as these Edomites that relied on their own ability, they relied on their own strength, their pride. They were deceived by their pride. Proverbs tells us that pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Many examples given in Scripture of pride. You know what? When I think one of the greatest tools that keeps us humble is when we fall on our knees in prayer. You know what prayer is? Prayer is realizing we can't handle stuff on our own. We can't handle it on our own. Doesn't matter how much preparation you do. One of the biggest struggles I have as a preacher is that I can, so often it's easy to rely on study. It's easy to rely on just spending more time looking and trying to get ready and preparing. You know what? I never want to forget to say, God, without you, we can do nothing. And without the Spirit of God in our life, it does all the preparation of the world, without the anointing of God, God stepping in and putting his approval on our efforts, it's nothing. Man, God, we rely on you for what we do. We lean upon you, and we don't lean upon our own abilities. The Spirit of God, I love it the way Jesus told his disciples when talking about prayer. He says it this way. He said, men ought always to pray and not faint. Not lose heart. Prayer is recognizing our dependence upon God and realizing that it's not our own selves what we're able to do, but it's God. We're not lifted up with pride. We're not in haughtiness. Realizing that all that's built is by God. Nebuchadnezzar stood out that day and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built? And the scripture says, while the words were yet in his mouth, God says, the kingdom is taken from you. That's the thing about stuff. It can be gone so quickly. Stuff that we rely on, thinking it's so secure, that's not our security. It's God. Amen. It's the Lord. Look at verse 16. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. There's many places in the scripture when the wrath of God is referenced as a drink. Here Obadiah prophesies to the Edomites and says, you're going to drink, and it's going to be, the wrath of God is going to be so severe that it's going to be like you never were there. You never had been. I read that, and I couldn't help about to think about the fact that when we think about the wrath of God, you and I as believers, someone already took of that cup. Man, someone already drank of the cup of wrath. Can't help but think of Jesus when he was there in that garden. He says, I would that this cup pass from me. God, nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done. See, that's the great news this morning, is that God, we all stand in the judgment of God. All of us will be judged according to our works. But you and I, as believers that have surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ that took of that cup, drank that bitter cup, so that you and I could have life. See, let's finish out Obadiah and look, listen to what he says here in verse 17. He says, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. And there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. Skip down to verse 20. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The true place of safety was not Petra. It was not the land of Edom. It was not the mountains and the houses that they had built. The true place of refuge and safety was Mount Zion, the stronghold of God. Now, I've got to do this, and we're done. Hebrews. I can't say this without reading Hebrews. Hebrews 12. In closing, I'm going to wait for you to get there. Hebrews 12. If you ain't there, say, wait a minute. Verse 22, but you are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. That's a mouthful, I know it, but I just had to go there this morning and remind you that we have come unto Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion, you ask? It is the general assembly. It is the church. It is the firstborn, written in heaven, God the judge, the spirits of just men made perfect. Made perfect means there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new. Aren't you thankful for the new? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. God, thank you for the promises that we have in you, God. Thank you for the warnings, Lord, in your word of God, warnings that we would turn loose of vengeance. God, you said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Lord, that's just a sign of trust. Lord, that we realize that it's in you, God, that our Savior, Lord, our provider, our strength, Lord, our security is only found in you. And God, we do ask, God, that you would give us a heart of forgiveness, Lord, that Lord, when we are wronged, that we are able to turn it over to you and trust you for it, God. And though our enemies seem like they may prosper, Lord, we know that you may move slowly, but you grind ever so fine. And Lord, we trust in you. We will not rejoice when our enemy falls, but God, we will continue to keep our eyes upon you, God. Praying for salvation, Lord, for this world. God, for those that mock your word. For those that would say, raise it or tear it down. Lord, the church will stand. God, that this everlasting kingdom, world without end. Lord, we are so thankful that you are King of kings and Lord of lords. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet.
We are marching to Zion.